Father, again, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you that you love people like this and you care for their souls. And you have not left them there without hope. Lord, as we sit here this morning, there's a lot of people without hope. There's a lot of people in our country, in our neighborhoods, in our town, without hope. And people that are losing hope because they've put their hope in the wrong thing. Lord, I pray for a turning. I pray for our nation. I pray for our world that we would turn to you, Lord. I thank you for your love and your abounding grace and mercy that you continue to reach out for us. And I pray, Lord, as believers, that you would help us to reach those who have no hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take out your Bibles, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're working our way through the book, and we've come to, as we've been noting, possibly one of the most beautiful, encouraging, uplifting scriptures of the Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is, with all of his heart, you can see him teaching this message to a group of people who've really got off track about what's really important. A group of people who have forgotten their first love. A group of people who were very active in religious things, but yet forgot what was really important. Paul is desiring that this group of people would come back to the very essence of their salvation. And Paul would point out that even though they had been exercising spiritual gifts, he had pointed out that, in fact, they were not spiritual. Because the essence of spirituality is this one quality, this one characteristic, this one defining principle called love. You've got been here for a while, huh? Love. And Paul would say that this love that he's talking about would conquer all. And that's in fact what happened. The love of Christ conquered all. In fact, we're told that it turned the world upside down. And the early church basically did very few things as far as activities. The book of Acts chapter 2 verse 42 tells us that they devoted themselves to prayer. That's what they did. To doctrine, to the teaching of the word. To fellowship and the breaking of bread. These activities were bathed in love, and because of these activities, and because of the love of God that so satisfied their heart, they didn't need a lot of extraneous, extracurricular type of things. Because the love of God was enough for them. Now as we go from the book of Acts and fast forward a little bit into the early churches, which these letters are written to, the epistles, we find that the church had easily got off track to understanding what was truly valuable and truly important. Here Paul is bringing them back home, saying that the highest condition for the believer and the true manifestation of spirituality will be in the form of this agape, that's the Greek word, love. A certain type of divine love. We've been looking at this love and looking at different aspects and characteristics of that love. We have seen that this love, it suffers long, it's kind, it does not envy, does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does no evil. And this morning, we're going to look at the fact that it does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. That's a characteristic of this type of love that Paul is pointing out. It does not rejoice in iniquity. That's the first thing that he puts out there. The literal translation of that word rejoicing is to be cheerful, calmly happy, especially as a salutation, as in a meeting or as in a first greet towards a person. Now that tells us that love, when we have the love of God ruling and reigning in our hearts, that we will not have a cheerful greeting towards iniquity. That means that we will not have a calm, peaceful feeling about something that's other than holiness and purity. Now, this speaks volumes to us as believers this morning. It speaks volumes to our society. To think that if you and I have the love of God in our hearts this way, that on the introduction to us of any sort of iniquity or evil, our response, because of our love for God, would not be one where we would be in any way accepting or partaking of or enjoying of, but in reality, we would be insulted by. Because the very nature of good is that it is insulted by bad. The very nature of holiness and purity is that it would be offended by anything that's not holy and pure. So where does that find us this morning? Love, the love of God, and one who is enjoying that love, makes it so that type of love in no way, shape, or form would be able to have a warm greeting to any sin or iniquity. Now, as we look at this, I hope that we can and all be open to what God may say to us about this. Because sin or iniquity, it's a love killer. There's a lot of ways to look at sin and look at iniquity. But Paul is desperate to get us to understand that it will absolutely kill the love that we're speaking about here. It'll squash it out. And that's why Paul is so concerned that they understand the importance of this type of love and how this type of love, the agape love, is nurtured, how it grows, how it is cultivated. And any sort of sin or iniquity is like a weed that comes into a garden and looks to destroy it. I just wonder for all of us, including myself, am I looking at sin properly? We go on to understand here that what Paul is speaking of that is that love in no way, shape, or form would justify sin, make excuses for it, minimize it, or redefine it. Love doesn't try to make a wrong appear right. In the book of Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20, I believe speaks of this situation, and I believe speaks of our current situation in America. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. How much of our society has redefined what good is and renamed it and repackaged it and makes it look pretty nice and beautiful? But more importantly, how many of us have embraced that? The truth is the foundation for everything else that exists. And without it, we have no foundation. You throw out the truth, and nothing else matters. And we live in a day and a time where we are told that there is no truth. Truth is relative to what you and I believe it to be. When we embark upon that road, we will end up finding ourselves on the road to destruction. Our 26th U.S. president, does anybody know who that was? I didn't either. Theodore Roosevelt. Did anybody get that? Oh, sure, Vince. Vince got it. Here's what he said. We cannot afford to differ on the question of honesty if we expect our republic permanently to endure. Honesty is not so much a credit as an absolute prerequisite to efficient service to public. Unless a man is honest, we have no right to keep him in public life. It matters not how brilliant his capacity. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that what we think these days? Someone once said, when regard for the truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. Very true. Albert Einstein said, the search for truth implies duty. One must not conceal any part of what one has recognized to be true. Emerson said, God offers to every mind its choice between true and false. Take which you please, you can never have both. Thoreau said, rather than love, than money, than fame, give me truth. Martin Luther said, peace, if possible, truth at all costs. Why is this so important? So important because attacking the truth is one of the devil's main weapons. If you turn with me to the first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis. Turn with me to chapter 3 real quick. Genesis chapter 3. So when we begin to lose ground or be weakened in the area of truth, we begin to lose our footing in all areas. And the devil knows that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice the attack there. The very, very first attack on man. The devil was questioning what God said. That's not a mistake, because God had spoke specifically and clearly to Eve. Eve even repeats what God said in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, notice that, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So there's the truth presented, and here is the devil kind of challenging, questioning. And we see that very same thing today, even in Christianity. we see a movement of questioning the very foundational issues of salvation, of the deity of God, of the nature of God, of how one comes into a relationship with God. The very clear statements of the Bible, we see a movement away from that. And so in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And he re-spins it and repackages it. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God." So the devil's saying, well, if you move away from the truth, God's truth is restrictive. And God's trying to hold something back. God doesn't want you to know a certain thing. See how he spins that and he attacks the truth? But we know that God is just the opposite. He only restricts that which is harmful for us. That's it. He doesn't restrict anything that's good for us. But the devil is attacking the truth. Now watch this. In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," now she's got a problem. Forgetting what God had said, or justifying or re-spinning what God had said, now she listens to a little whisper and begins to look at the fruit with the mindset of, maybe God was not quite right. The fruit looks a lot better, doesn't it? The fruit to us will look a lot better if we don't measure it by the Word of God. So all of a sudden that fruit, as the Word of God, is not so pertinent and relevant and important and prioritized. The fruit becomes more and more important. So the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and she ate. Thus we have the fall of man. Turn back with me. This is why the truth is so important. This is why for us to come to a place in our world and the relevancy of what's going on, it's important for us to see scripturally what's happening. The truth is being attacked from every direction. And when we give that ground there, we have lost. In John 18:38, you may recall the story when Jesus was dealing with Pilate, and Pilate was dealing with Jesus. And Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" And then he left. And then he gave Jesus over to be crucified. But do you see, with Pilate, this understanding, this idea, well, what is truth? He had to come to a place where he, in his own mind, felt like truth was not relevant, was not important, in order for him to be able to deliver Jesus over to be crucified. What is truth? And then walk away and ignore it. That's what people do today. Hopefully, we don't do that today. Adolf Hitler, he understood what we're talking about today. He said, "The victor will never be asked if he told the truth." Adolf Hitler said it's more important to win than it is to tell the truth. He also said, here's his philosophy, make the lie big. Make it simple. Keep saying it, and eventually they will believe it. How many of us in our society have become like those bobbleheads, that when anybody says something, we just nod our head? If they have any credentials or any credibility or any charisma, we just say, just sit here and nod our head. That's what they did when Adolf Hitler came on the scene. Now, if we're going to understand this love that does not rejoice in iniquity, we have to understand that it first is a compromise in the truth. That's where it starts. In some way, shape, or form, in our minds, we have relegated the truth to a lesser position. When we do that, that opens up the door then to iniquity. And that can happen in three different ways. Number one, we can be active participants in iniquity. That means that in some way that the truth has been so compromised that we ourselves engage in and participate in sin and iniquity to the point to where now that becomes a part of us. That we are involved. Now, the book of Romans, I think it's important that we turn there just for a moment. Romans chapter 1. I told you you need your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 28. Now watch this. This says, in verse 28, it says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know what that means? That basically meant that they sort of separated or divorced God from the things that they did. So in some way, shape, or form, what's going to be said next is a result of not continuing to have a mind about God and the things of God and the truth of God. So he said, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to their desire to have things apart from God, to do the things which are not fitting. Verse 29, he said, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Whew. That's a lot of stuff. How did that all start? Help me out here. They didn't retain God in their knowledge. See what, that's how we can become, it's a slippery slope when we don't have God as our authority. It's a slippery slope into what we just described. And none of us should think we're above all that. But see, the key was that they would retain God in their knowledge. That they would understand, hey, God has laid a way out for me. This is what he says about this. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. But watch this. In verse 32 it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Turn back with me. So we see here, now, as we digress into a philosophy or ideology that does not retain God in its knowledge, that we then open the door up to be participators in all the things that are opposed to God. But as we pointed out earlier, as you and I are filled with the love of God, the things that we mentioned and the things that oppose Him are insulting to us, are not pleasing to us, are things that bother us or stir our spirit. The second thing, we don't have to just participate, but we can spectate. Sometimes this is more of the believer's problem. That we can, in some way, shape, or form, look at, as spectators, different forms of iniquity, and feel like, well, I'm not doing it, but I'm enjoying it. That's just as bad. And probably for us, if we're believers here this morning, more of a danger, isn't it? Because we can say, well, I'm not doing it, but it's the same thing to spectate and in some way, shape, or form get some sort of pleasure and enjoyment, which ultimately makes us partakers. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8, I'll just read it for you. It says this. It says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." That's really important to pick up. The fruit of the Spirit is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. "But have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." He's pointing out that there are ways to participate, ways to agree with, ways to acknowledge without our direct participation. This is any way of approval or tolerating iniquity. And then the third thing we notice here is that when we rejoice in iniquity, part of that is when you and I sort of take a pleasure in other people's fall from grace. That's when we begin to appreciate destruction on other people. We have to ask ourselves, what response or feeling do we have with somebody we don't like or care for has some sort of iniquity happen in their life? You often would see that in people that are, maybe one spouse has left another spouse, and the one spouse that was left is hoping that the spouse that left will commit adultery so they can be free from that relationship. That's that sort of thing. Any sort of pleasure or enjoyment we get when somebody else experiences the bad part of the wrath of God because of their iniquity. And we should get no pleasure in the harm and the hurt and the destruction that happens on those who are sinning as a result of sin. That shouldn't make us rejoice and be happy. So see, this not rejoicing in iniquity can take on a lot of different shapes and forms. But the second part of that is that we wouldn't just not rejoice in iniquity, but notice in 1 Corinthians 13:6, he says, "But what we do is rejoice in the truth." And this word rejoice is about the same as the other word rejoice, probably just changed a little bit for grammatic's sake. But basically, it again means to sympathize in gladness or congratulate. That's what that word rejoice means, that when we see truth, we are in our hearts bear witness to something that makes us feel good. Our hearts rejoice at something that we're warmed by. Because we see something or experience something that bears witness with the truth that's inside of us, and it causes us to feel good, to rejoice, to be warmed, and to be encouraged about it. That's what rejoicing in the truth is. Now, the very nature of good, again, is that we would be glad about the truth. And the Bible says here now, and something that needs to be pointed out, that should be obvious, is just the fact that there is one. It should seem strange that we have to point that out these days. The Bible assumes that we understand that there is a truth. But it's important for us to know that there is categorically 100% truth. And that truth is found in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. We can't find truth outside of Jesus. That's important. Because there are many truth seekers that are looking to find the answers to life. But the thing is, we cannot find truth outside of Jesus. And we're told that the truth of Christ will set us free. Now, here's why the truth is so important if you haven't got it yet. In John 18:37, it says this, Jesus answered, and he said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." That's why Jesus came into the world. Is the truth important? Jesus came, his purpose, his mission. That means that God thought it so important for us to know the truth that he came and became one of us. So that we would know the truth. And that truth is in Jesus. So please understand, the truth is important. The truth is what Jesus came to bear witness to. It was his mission, and it should be ours. Now, as we're going to rejoice in the truth, the first thing that we need to understand is, after we lay the foundation of the fact that there is one, that you and I, we need to accept it. That may seem obvious, but that's the struggle that we're often in. We often wrestle with God's truth versus what we seem or perceive or look at and think is right. But of course, we know that the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. And the Bible says that God's ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his ways. So that's why it's so important that we, as we accept the truth, we be willing to forego what we think is important. And that is often the case if we're going to embrace the truth of God. Because, like I said, our truth is not always God's truth. So as we accept it, we have to understand that God's truth is above all else. It matters what he thinks, not so much what we think. Now, as we begin to get to a place, this is the place I hope we get to today, that we can say and understand and submit and surrender to God and say, "God, let your truth reign in my heart." And as we go through life and begin to wrestle with things that we don't understand, we default to say and understand that God's truth is supreme. But we have to accept it. We have to come to a place where we understand, we know, and we acknowledge that God's truth must be something that we get a hold of. Even if it costs us our whole way of thinking about something. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. We also then need to understand, as we accept the truth of God, we need to live it. Very important. John 15:10. Really need to underline, highlight that one, or write it down somewhere and meditate upon this. Because here's a key that I believe is one of the missing understandings to why people don't experience all that they should experience with God. So often, I can't tell you how often I talk to people, and people come to me, and they are desiring the goodness, the love, and the blessings of God. However, that person will continue to struggle and continue to fall short and continue to miss out on the love and the fullness and the blessing of God because of this very one thing. John chapter 15, verse 10, it says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Is it possible that many people are not experiencing the love of God because of the way they live cancels out the love of God? Because of compromise, sin, and iniquity that they invite in their life. You remember what I said earlier? That sin is a what killer? Love killer. And so many people have a hard time with this. But you and I will never experience the love of God until we understand the importance of walking with God. And as we begin to walk with God, we understand what Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are in agreement?" That means that when we're walking with God, we have to agree with God. And as we agree with God and we're walking with God, we're now experiencing the love of God. But there will be no experience of the love of God if we fail just to walk with God. Doesn't mean we're perfect, doesn't mean we don't mess up. It means that our heart's desire is to want to walk with God. But when we don't care about that, and when we live our life separate from what the Word of God says, then you and I will not experience the love of God, and that's tragic. So, walking with God, very important. Living it out. Now, the last thing is that when we rejoice in the truth, we protect the truth. As Jesus, His mission was to come and bear the truth, it's our mission to protect it. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jude 3, it says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." The importance of contending for the truth. Protecting it. Now, as we go through the Bible, it's easy to look at the life of Jesus and see how He rejoiced in the truth, but also to see how He did not rejoice in iniquity. I'd like to point out one section of Scripture here. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, first book in your New Testament. And I believe this section of Scripture really encapsulates everything that we've spoken of and epitomizes how love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Watch this. Matthew 16, we'll pick it up at verse 21. He says, "Now, from that time, Jesus, He began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem, that He must suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, and from the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day." So He's talking to His disciples. His disciples are thinking, hey, this is great. We're Jesus' men. When Jesus sets up His kingdom here on earth, they would fight over, I'm going to be governor, I'll be vice president. No, I'll be vice president. I'm going to be secretary of state. Because they thought Jesus was going to set up this earthly kingdom. Now, as they begin to be told by Jesus that He's going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to hurt Him, do bad things to Him. Peter, of course it's Peter, right, that's going to speak out for the group. So Peter takes Jesus aside. I always like that. It's like, you know, Jesus, can I talk to you? I got a little something I got to talk about. Come on over here, buddy. I got something to explain to you. So Jesus takes him aside. Peter takes Jesus aside. Peter begins to rebuke him. Jesus, you're not going to do that Jerusalem thing. I'm in charge. I'm the man. We need you to set up your kingdom so I could be a big, powerful guy. And so, Jesus, that's not going to happen. That whole Jerusalem thing, not going to happen. But you know, before I go on, it's interesting to know how many people do the same sort of things in regards to maybe a personal move of God in our own life. Something God wants to do, maybe someplace God wants to take us, maybe a missions trip, and how many people say, you know, that's not the Lord. I don't think you should do that. Well, why not? It's dangerous. Well, you might get hurt. Something bad may happen. Faulty reasoning. We need to be careful of that. But Peter, as he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, Peter says to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Just imagine the audacity. But Jesus, in verse 23, turned aside and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Did you pick up that last part? Peter, this is how we rejoice in iniquity and not in the truth. Peter was thinking about himself. Peter was thinking about what was good for him. Peter was not mindful of the things of God. And this is where we begin to compromise in areas of the truth. And so Jesus pointed out and exemplifies for us in this example that no matter what the consequences, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what Jesus wanted to do, Jesus was going to be about the truth. It didn't matter what was going to happen as a result of that. What mattered to him was that he was going to be about the truth. We need to be the same way. So how do you and I put this all together? How does this practically work out in our life? What can we do today? Let's look at three things and we'll be finished here. Home stretch. Final thing. How can we not rejoice in iniquity but rejoice in the truth? Number one, let God's word be your guide. Only, purely, simply. What that means is let nothing else shape your view on things. And this is where many, even mainline denominations today, have invited in iniquity into church and sin and embraced worldly ideas and philosophies. It's because of this very issue. I have had conversations with many people that have tried to explain away some sort of iniquity that is very clear in the Bible, and even given me books about it. Read this and it'll explain everything, why this is okay now. And the whole reason, here's the problem. The problem is, and these people have told me that these certain views that they hold on certain things are theirs because it's needed in order to fit into the world better. Quote unquote. It's needed so that people will understand our relevancy better. So we compromise on these issues so we can be more relatable. We compromise on these issues and we see the weakening of the foundation of the church in just about every mainline denomination that has embraced things that are unbiblical. Here's the problem with this. And here's how this forms. It's the difference between, I'm going to use a big word and I'll explain it, exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is when you and I come to the Word and bring out what the Word says. We allow the Word to come in and we bring it out and it comes in and affects us. Eisegesis is when we go the opposite direction. We come in with our worldviews, what the world has told us, what we seem to think is right and okay, and then we bring it into the Bible and try to make the Bible fit that philosophy or teaching. And that's where we begin to develop ideas that are unbiblical. Another one of my favorite verses, I have a lot of them, I know. I'm going to read it for you for sake of time. Write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare. I think it's important to understand this is warfare that we're talking about here. The warfare for the truth. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal or earthly or fleshly. But they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And that has a lot to do with ideologies, philosophies, and things that oppose themselves to God. It's only the power of God and the tools that God has given us that break down all that opposes the things of God. And this is warfare. It says, casting down every argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity into the obedience of Christ. That's why what we're talking about this morning is so important. It's important that we let the Word of God tear down anything that opposes it, anything that comes against it, and that you and I come to the Word of God and we let it be our guide. We measure everything in relationship to the Word of God. It is our standard. The second thing, you and I need to identify areas of compromise in our life. Areas where we have straddled the fence. Areas where we have embraced worldly doctrines or philosophies. Jesus thought that was highly important to the extent that in Matthew 5:29 he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you than that one member of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And then he says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, please don't do that. He's speaking metaphorically. I actually knew a guy that did that. That's a whole nother story. Please don't do that. He's stressing the importance of removing compromise from our life. Of removing that which dilutes us. That which weakens our receptibility to God. Those areas of compromise and darkness that we've invited in, that we maybe call entertainment, that we maybe spend lots of money for. He's saying just identify those areas of compromise. And please remember the motive here. The motive here is that you would experience the love of God. And compromise will undermine your experience of the love of God. So remove those areas. And then the last thing. Let the truth be your priority. Let the truth be something that you think about, that is important to you, that it's proclaimed, protected, received, accepted, and lived out. As we begin to do that, we will then begin to, as Jesus said in the book of John, personally be filled with the love of God. And as we are saturated with the love of God, the power and the fruit and the blessings of God will then begin to be manifest in our life. Talked about a lot today. I hope and pray that this morning that we've all gleaned and heard from God and that God spoke to us by His Spirit. And I would just ask that you would go and pray about the things that we've spoken about today and not let this be something that as you go from here you'd forget about, but the Holy Spirit would begin to work these truths into your heart and that you and I, who are people who are up against and are in a battle, it's a warfare for the truth. Notice how the truth is being eroded in our society and how little the truth is thought of these days. But as for us, as for our house, as for you and I, we will be a people of the truth because we know that the truth sets people free. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for your goodness, God. I want to pray just a blessing on the people here that you would fill them with all truth, Lord, and remove any strongholds or any philosophy or anything that they've embraced in their heart that is hurting their understanding and their experience of the fullness of your love. And Lord, I pray that this group here would understand, would know the love of God which passes knowledge, that we here would experience the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth of your love. Lord, fill us here this morning. We open up our cups. Pour out your grace and mercy and goodness to us. Thank you, Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you've never been saved, and you've never reached out to God and by faith asked Him to be your Lord and Savior by putting your faith in Him, you can do that right here today, this morning, in your seat, simply by asking Jesus into your heart, by putting your faith in Him. And say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And Jesus will come in and forgive you of your sin. Please, if you're not saved, do that here this morning. Let's stand. We're going to worship the Lord. We've got one last song. Let's just worship the Lord from our hearts and be thankful for all that God has done. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful week in the Lord. And next week, we'll have Shay come up and share a little bit before service if she's not too tired. I know she's going to want to. So God bless you. Appreciate your prayers. And go in peace.